Good. Nice to see everyone that's come along this evening. We continue in Romans chapter number 11, but perhaps before we go there again, we could read a couple of verses from the Old Testament scriptures. We'll read just a couple of verses, first of all, in 1 Kings 17. We've made some references off and on to Elijah over the last couple of weeks, just a couple of verses. 1 Kings 17, which deals with Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And 1 Kings 17, verse number 10 says, "So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son." And then over into chapter 19 of 1 Kings, please. You remember that after the exciting, interesting experience of 1 Kings 18, the fire from heaven, Elijah hits a difficult patch of his life. He becomes discouraged. Various things happen to him, but he becomes very, very discouraged and maybe depressed, we might use the word. And here in this cave, in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, he comes into special communion with God. And it says there in verse 10 of 1 Kings 19, "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And then just a couple of verses, please, in 2 Samuel and 23. 2 Samuel and chapter number 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 11, which says, "And after him was Shammai, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory." So one or two verses there that we might make reference to later on, and we'll turn, shall we, again to Romans and chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11. And reading some of the same verses that we read last time, I would like maybe just to try and gather together the first part of this book of Romans, so apologies for a little overlap with previous evenings. Romans chapter number 11, and try and bring a few things together maybe from previous evenings until we move into a new section of Romans which deals with the olive tree, which is interesting, and I don't want to kind of half start that this evening, so there will be a wee bit overlap. But verse 1 of Romans 11 says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence again. We give thanks for thy word. We do thank thee, our Father, for the depth of the word of God. And we know, Father, that we need special help from thy Holy Spirit to dig deep into those wells. We ask for grace tonight. We see, even in these verses that we've read, that the opening of eyes and the closing of eyes, the opening of ears and the closing of ears, a spirit of awakeness and spiritual interest, and sadly, our Father, a spirit of slumber and disinterest, is in the hands of our God. We ask, our Father, that thou would be gracious unto us, and grant us, our Father, a spirit of alertness, a spirit, our Father, of deep hunger and thirst and interest in the things of God. A spirit, our Father, that can see and delight in the things of Christ and see sin for what it is. And ears, our Father, open and attentive and interested in what the God of heaven has to say to us. Grant us that, we pray. Grant us, our Father, a deep appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus. And help us, our Father, to walk and to live and to enjoy a sweet fellowship with thee. We pray that thou would bless us as we would gather together tonight. We ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, the way that we've looked at Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 so far is to try and look at it very practically. And we've not really done what maybe some would do in these sections and look at the subject of the nation of Israel, although there's a lot said about the nation of Israel. And so in the first half of Romans, I want to do that again. I want to try and look at it practically, and maybe not saying an awful lot about Israel, but I do appreciate that a lot of it is about Israel. But we've already seen, of course, that in chapters 9 and 10, that some of the big questions that you and I would ask as we read the book of Romans, those questions come out as answers to you and I, as to, for example, how we get saved and how can we be secured. And so they're not just written about Israel, but they are written about you and I together. Now, in Romans chapter number 11, one of the things that really impressed me as I read these verses again was the kind of attitude that the Apostle Paul has amid the difficulties and the discouragements that he knew. And he was a man that suffered more discouragement than any of us, a man that knew more opposition than any of us know here in New Cumnock. He was a man, you'll remember, that was tortured by men. He knew what it was to suffer physical opposition. And if you were to go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, I'll just maybe read a few verses out of it, 2 Corinthians 11. He goes down through the experiences of physical opposition and physical torture. You remember there that he speaks of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heaven, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. We see in this section, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, that Paul was a man that knew what it was to be tortured. He was tortured by men, and he knew physical opposition. Not only that, but he knew what it was to be troubled by deep emotions. Romans chapter number 9, and you remember that opening section of Romans chapter number 9, the apostle speaks there in, at the beginning of Romans chapter number 9 about that deep sorrow that he had in his heart. Romans 9 verse number 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so he was a man that knew what it was to be troubled by men. He knew what it was to have a real trouble in his emotions. He felt for these people that he was speaking about. He felt for his Jewish friends, his Jewish neighbours, his Jewish family. And he knew what it was as well at the beginning of Romans chapter number 11 to be taunted. Because there, at the beginning of chapter number 11 of the book of Romans, he's really answering a question. It's a question that's being thrown at him. We don't maybe hear the question being thrown at him, but we hear the answer. And the taunt is this, that, well, you know, if this Christian thing that you've got is so great, if Christ is so clearly the Son of God, and the message of the gospel is so powerful, and if it is based on the word of God like you say it is, then how come the whole of Judaism, the whole of the Jewish nation hasn't embraced it? And you stand alone, Paul. It's just you and nobody else. And so he knows what it is to be tortured by men and to be troubled by deep emotions and to be taunted by skeptics. And it's Paul as well, of course, that speaks perhaps more than anyone else about that satanic attack, that spiritual attack of being tested by the devil. And you'll remember that at the end of the book of Ephesians that he speaks about all of his experiences of the believer's experiences encapsulated within a battle. And it's not a battle just against flesh and blood. Although he knew about that. He knew what it was to be beaten, and he was the kind of person that if you cut me, bled. But nonetheless, as he looks at the bigger picture, he sees that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the wickedness of this world. And so he's a man that knew physical battles, tortured by men. He knew what it was to have emotional battles. He knew what it was to be taunted by skeptics and have psychological battles, and he knew about spiritual warfare. So here's a man under pressure, and a man that had everything thrown at him. And yet as we look at these verses here in Romans chapter number 11 that really hit in at the centre of his battle as a man, in a sense, standing alone amidst a nation with a huge task to undertake. Just a handful of men, really, at this point in the world that believe what he believed. In fact, at the point that he wrote Romans, maybe he was the only one that believed what he believed because he'd just written Romans. And there's the mission field with folks like you and I in Scotland worshipping Baal, people in Greece that had hundreds of gods, Africa and India given over to paganism. What chance does he have naturally? Here's a man that has known every kind of pressure. And yet, as we look down through these verses, we have a sense that this man is not defeated. He's not defeated. In fact, beyond that, he is a man that really presents to us something that is irrepressible in the spirit of the Christian. And so I wanted just to try and bring some of our thoughts from previous evenings and maybe add one or two in the first 14, 15 verses of the book of Romans. And I wanted to share with you seven features of the irrepressible Christian. So we're not aiming this evening for mediocrity. And we're not aiming this evening just to get you through till next week. But we're looking for something triumphant and something transcendent and something that goes beyond the ordinary. I'm not hoping that you'll just keep coming to meetings, although I trust that you do. But I'm looking for something greater than that, something triumphant, the kind of spirit that marked a man that he stood against the world and he said, well, I'll take them on. Because, who was it? I think it was Mr. Hunter, wasn't it, that used to say that one man and God's a majority. And Paul certainly has that sense, that one man and God is a majority. And he's not prepared to compromise in his Christian experience for anyone or for anything. And there is this irrepressible Christianity about him. Now, that fits well into the book of Romans. Because we're saved, aren't we, by chapter number 5 or 6. We're saved. But then in chapters 6, 7 and 8, we're set apart or sanctified. And by the time we're coming to Romans chapter 12, which is just round the corner, we're just heading towards it. Romans 12 and 1 is going to present what God's looking for from me, from you. Not just to be saved and baptised. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Old Testament scriptures, as God triumphs in the lives of men, is not full of mediocrity. It's full of men like Abraham, who didn't just give their spare time to God, who didn't just give what was extra to God, but he took his son, that was his only Isaac, and he took him and put him upon the altar for God. Now God is not wanting what I can spare, and not God is not wanting me to give what really doesn't matter to me. He's wanting me to take a step back and to examine what is most precious to me in my life, and that which might hinder me from being completely consecrated to him, and to give it as a sacrifice, and to put me and my life and everything upon the sacrifice. And can I say that that is but the standard of salvation? That is but the standard of salvation. It is a saved person that comes to Romans 12 verse 1 and that presents his body a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus. We saw that in Romans 10 and 9, that to confess him as Saviour is to confess him as Lord, everything and anything for him. We heard a little in prayer about the sacrifices of Christians in China. It's so true today, isn't it, that we have a very easy task, I suppose, in many ways, as folks are taken and they're just lost in a prison, murdered, buried. We have an easy task in many ways. But here in Romans chapter number 11, we have an irrepressible Christian. Seven features of irrepressibility. I wanted to say, just to share them again. You'll remember that last week that we touched on some of them. We noticed, first of all, of course, that, and we're not going to go through them in order, maybe just going back over one or two and then moving on. We noticed, first of all, and I'm going to just present them as questions, really, the irrepressible Christian, verse number 8, we touched on it last week. Am I alert whilst others slumber? Does that mark me? Am I awake or am I asleep? Verse number 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. The irrepressible Christian is an alert one, spiritually awake. And we saw that particularly in the life of Samson, you remember. Samson was a man that was brought to sleepiness, spiritual disinterest and unconsciousness because of sin. He had a particular sin, a lust, and you could follow it through his life. Not just the one occasion, of course, that lust caught up on him, but he had a string of women, you'll remember. There was a harlot in Gaza, there was the Philistine woman, then there was Delilah. That was his particular thing that Satan knew he could get him on, and he fell over it. And he fell asleep, and he thought he was safe in the hands of Delilah. And because he was spiritually asleep, there were three things he didn't know about. Didn't know that he'd been sold for 1,100 pieces of silver. Well, he wouldn't. He was sleeping. He didn't know that Delilah, the woman that he trusted, that he committed his heart to, was a traitor. But he wouldn't. He was sleeping. And he didn't know that every time that in that room, when he played the wee game with Delilah, that, well, here's the secret, and she played a wee game with him, the Philistines are upon you, that every time that was happening, there were men hiding in the room, ready to take his eyes out, and he thought it was a game, and he didn't know about it. Well, he wouldn't, would he? He was sleeping. And by the time, so often, dear Christian friend, by the time so often my eyes are open to spiritual realities, it's too late. So, sin can bring us to slumber. But not only that, in this verse, and we didn't really make the progress in it last time, but not only can sin bring us to slumber, but you know, sometimes the self can do it as well. I have a natural tendency just to get a bit sleepy, don't I, spiritually. I'm thinking maybe of those disciples in at the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James and John, the select of the 12, as they were brought there to the most intense experience, really, that they had ever witnessed as the Saviour goes into the garden and he's going to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and they're going to be observers to the intimacy of deity. And what do? They're full of excitement and interest. Have they come there to that meeting with the Lord Jesus looking for a word? Have they come to observe what it is to see into heaven, in a sense? To have that experience of the intimacy that heaven alone knows. Well, they fall asleep. They fall asleep. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. So that's in me. I've got that too. That's not any extraordinary sin, is it? There's nothing specially extraordinary like Samson and Delilah. But the flesh, that's us all. Not only that, not only can sin and self bring us to that, but sometimes just a kind of slothfulness can bring it to us as well. I'm thinking of the 10 virgins, remember? And they were waiting on the bridegroom coming, and 5 were ready and prepared, and 5 got a bit fed up waiting, and they fell asleep. A bit fed up waiting. Alertness is something I need to work on. It won't necessarily come on a plate. But more to the point, in Romans chapter number 11 and verse number 8, and Craig didn't let me away with this last week, he picked up on it, and so we should. Not only does sin and self and maybe slothfulness bring us to slumber, but you notice too, and this frightens me, the sovereignty of God can bring me to slumber. Well, Craig was right. He was making sure I didn't miss out on it. He was right. The sovereignty of God brought me to slumber. In verse number 8. Mind you, I would say this, that it is judicial. What do I mean by that? I mean that the people that God sends the spirit of slumber upon, I think if you read right, if I read it right in Romans 11, are people who have rejected the Lord Jesus. And so it is a response. It is a response in Romans 11. But nonetheless, a bit like Romans chapter number 1, where God has revealed his glory to men, and what they do is they make idols, and they make a mockery of God, and then they worship the idols, and they miss the point, and they degenerate into sin. And it says 3 times, you remember, in Romans 11, that God responds to that. And how does he respond to it? Sending a special judgment, sending an earthquake or fire from heaven like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, or a flood like he did in the days of Noah? No. He responds to that by letting them do it. He gave them up to it. And withdrawing their opportunity to repent from it. That is the most solemn and serious kind of judgment that God does pass upon us. I look back over a relatively short life, but in all probability, all over half of it has already gone. Life is very short, isn't it? And I can say this, that the best things that God ever did for me at times was not giving me what I wanted. That was grace. That was grace. Not giving me what I wanted. And I can see it now. Didn't like it at the time. And the worst things that I've done is to go ahead in the things that I knew that I don't know what you've done. I thought it was a good idea at the time. And it wasn't. Here in verse 8 of Romans 11, we noticed it last week. We passed over it last week. According as it has written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. This sleep actually comes from God. Comes from God. It's a judicial dealing of God in a life that has hardened their heart, that has closed eyes and ears, and has shut themselves off from what God has been saying to them. And therefore God's judgment is, you have what you choose. You have it in a very special way in relationship to the nation of Israel. Chilling words that they said when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember them? His blood be upon us and upon our children. Now, I'm not here to give anyone a history lesson. It's not my strong point. But you can look back over 2,000 years between then and now, and there is no nation that has suffered like the nation of Israel. Is it possible that at times God takes us at our word and takes seriously the decisions that we make and abandons us to them? That leaves me with a chill. It leaves me with a chill. Because sometimes, you see, when I make decisions in life and I know that they're the wrong decision, and I think I can get away with it, and I, I appeal to the grace of God, and this spirit of slumber is the judicial judgment of God. If you see people slumbering, don't judge them, because maybe God has. Sad. Seven features of an irrepressible Christian. Feature number one, am I alert whilst others slumber? Secondly, very briefly, we noticed that we touched on it last week, verse number 9. Can I stand when others stumble? Verse 9, and David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. And we notice the sad little picture that is painted there. We, in a sense, we kind of get deeper into the problem, don't we? Verse number 8, we kind of slumber, and maybe you would look at that and you would say, well, he's just asleep, there's no harm in having a sleep. But verse number 8, it leaves us open to the kind of attack that we saw there with Samson. And one step down leads to another step down, and we go from slumbering in verse 8 to actually stumbling into a trap. But what we don't really appreciate at the time, and we saw it particularly in Samson, is that the kind of traps that we stumble into can be things that are specifically constructed to catch us. And we're not alert to that because we're sleeping. The plan and the plot was going on, wasn't it? Behind Samson with 1,100 pieces of silver, all of the planning had gone in there to get him to sleep so that they could trap him. And so if I fall into that, beware, because there's a fourfold trap here in verse 9. Just touch on it. I'm not going to say too much about it again. But David said, let their table be a snare. And that word snare in Greek, pagus, it means something that's constructed or something that's fixed. So somebody sat down, thought about how we're going to catch this person, and they've actually constructed something specially for the purpose. You might trip over it thinking, oh, that was unfortunate that was there. It's not unfortunate it was there. It was deliberately put there. Not only that, but it's a trap, and that's the word for a beast. So they've got you in mind. Satan has you in mind. He's constructed something just especially to catch you out. So no point in offering Samson money, but it will work with Judas Iscariot. Right? No point in offering Samson the world, but it will work with Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So forth. For Samson, a woman. For Demas, the world. For Judas Iscariot, money. Don't know what happened to Noah, but for some reason, wine. Now, Lot's wife looked back. What was the attraction in Sodom and Gomorrah? Surely not the immorality. I don't think it was, but if there's one thing that is precious to a woman's heart, it's her family, isn't it? If you count it up, she had at least two daughters left down there. And they seem to have had family. That's precious. Precious. And that was the thing that destroyed her, wasn't it? And so, for every single one of us, Satan has got something, and he knows what it is. And yours is different from mine, and I might not give you the thing that would trap you a second look. Remember, but you wouldn't maybe give the thing that would trap me a second look either. But especially, Satan has got something special for your life. We often hear that God has a special plan for your life, don't we? So does Satan. Be wise. He goes about as a roaring lion. Let's be wise to him. It's a snare, specially designed just for you. It's a trap that has you specifically in mind. And there is a stumbling block. The word in Greek, scandalon, hardly need to interpret it, do we? A scandal. But it is also the word for a trigger. And something you need to do to trigger it. So Satan doesn't have authority over you. He can't make you. But there is something that you need to do that just triggers it. Like the wee mouse. And you put down something and they have to do something. You know, Josh said to me a wee while ago, you know, I was raking about the loft with poison, you know. Well, Daddy's up feeding the mice again. Well, Daddy wasn't he up feeding the mice again. You know, I've got an interest in mice. In the mouse food with the attractive vanilla aroma was warfarin, rat poison, you know. It had to do something, though. I wasn't going to stand there with a hammer chopping them in the heat. It had to get attracted to the poison and eat it. That was the trick. And as long as you eat it, then you're dead. So Satan has something for you to do. A stumbling block, a recompense. And of course, the way Satan works is that he brings us into a position where we make a decision, and on the basis of that decision, we get what is justly ours. Recompense, reward. God judges us. or there are consequences, maybe better to say, for the believer. Fellowship, there's distance between us and the Lord. Sin comes in. For the unbeliever, judgment. Anyway, Romans 11. Seven features of an irrepressible Christian. Am I alert whilst others slumber? Can I stand whilst others stumble? Can I rejoice in disappointment? Now, we kind of touched on that in the previous night as well. We mention it again, but it's the whole background to Romans chapter number 11. This ability of the Apostle Paul to rejoice in times of deep and bitter disappointment. That's why we read some of the verses that we did. But you remember verse number 1 says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, have they killed thy prophets, dig down their altars. Now the apostle, of course, is a master of this. A master of rejoicing in disappointment, because he has this great view of the sovereignty of God, that God is not only able to bring something positive out of the circumstances, but he's so sovereign that those circumstances work into his purpose to achieve his will. So, for example, it's the psalmist, I think, isn't it? Yes, it is the psalmist in Psalm 76 that says that God is able to make the wrath of man praise him. Not only to operate despite the wrath of man, but to work even man's hatred and man's sin and man's rebellion against him into his purposes to achieve his own goals. And we saw that a little with Elijah, as to how there on the top of Mount Carmel, despite all that went on, and despite the great demonstration of the power of God, there was universal disinterest and apathy amongst the nation, apart from 7,000. 7,000 who saw there that as Baal was exposed for what he was, and as the fire failed to come down, and as Satan couldn't even get that thing to work, there were 7,000 in the nation who hungered and thirsted after the living God. They wouldn't be satisfied with anything that was empty and didn't work. They wanted something that worked and something that was real. And so out of that came the 7,000. 7,000 brought out of that deep disappointment. You have it too, of course, even in the experiences that Elijah went through. For you can trace the hand of Satan, the hand of men, you can trace the hand of Jezebel in all of the attack that went on there against Elijah. And yet if you follow through that story of Elijah with Carmel and the rejection thereafter and the attack upon him by Jezebel, you find that even that evil that man had intended leads to something in Elijah's life. Is it what it lead to? Cave. But what Elijah really needed was a cave. What he needed was a break. You know, if Elijah had come to me in 1 Kings 19 a lot across the road at the surgery, I would have told him, you need a break. You need a break. Look at all the life events you've had. You've had a famine, you've had a drought, you've had a funeral or two. You've been raising the dead, you've had the burden of leadership on your shoulder for the past umpteen years. You've known what it is to be hounded like a fugitive, and you need a break. You can't keep it. You need to get in touch with the Lord again. You need to be refreshed. And so then Satan comes in, and what does he do? Brings him to be refreshed. He's there in the cave, in the quietness of the cave. And the work has just stopped, hasn't it? But that's really what needed to happen for him. The work needed to stop so that he gets brought there into the quietness of the place where he can hear the word of God again. Likewise, even in the experience too of Samson, after all that we've said had happened, and after all of the wickedness had been done to him, and the Philistines had taken him, taken his eyes out, and he'd been betrayed, where is he brought to? He is brought to, as we've thought in the past, that experience which is the only time in his life that the word prayer is used. Now, Elizabeth pointed out after he's saying that previously, that he did actually pray before, and he did, but it's never used of him. Only once the word prayer is used, and it's when his eyes are out, and his hands are extended, and he's there being mocked, and his head is bowed, and he's coming to the end, and now he prays. Even the wrath of man would praise him. But that's exactly where he needed to be, wasn't it? cut off from the Philistines, cut off from Delilah, back in the presence of the Lord. Can I rejoice in disappointment? Fourthly, can I see a future when others can only see an end? Can I see a future when others can only see an end? Fourth feature of an irrepressible Christian. Verse 3 says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. The response of Elijah, you remember, to the circumstances of 1 Kings 18:19. There he is alone on Mount Carmel. There he is alone, it would seem, in Mount Horeb. And he complains to the Lord that it's just him. But we notice the contrast, didn't we? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, I am left alone. We notice the contrast between Elijah's response to that experience and Paul's response to a very similar experience in Romans 11 verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also. That says the Elijah, I alone, it's just me. Says Paul, I also, and there's me. And there's me. Different attitude, isn't it? It is ironic, you know, that it is Elijah way back there in 1 Kings 17 that gives that kind of a ministry. Do you remember? That ministry that he gives to the woman, the widow woman of Zarephath, as she comes in, and she has this kind of, can I use a big couple of words? I promise not to use them too often. She comes with a remnant theology. All right, I've used it. That's it, me finished. Got it off my chest. A remnant theology, what do you mean by that? She comes with what's left. And because she's got what's left, that's us all finished, you know. Listen to what she says. 1 Kings 17, Elijah comes, he asks for something to eat. Verse 11, it says, she was going to fetch it. He called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die. But this is all that's left, a handful of meal and a little oil. Ipso facto, we're finished. What does he say? Ipso facto, you're no finished. It's Elijah that says that. Verse 13, and Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first. Bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. What is an optimist? Verse 14. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. It's not an optimist, it's a believer. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. If God preserves a remnant, he's got it for a purpose. We saw that previously. The remnant theology doesn't say it's finished at all. It says that you've got something, and if you've got it, you've got a purpose. Be very wary about embracing a remnant theology. The sense that this is all that's left, therefore we're finished. It's wrong. It's really just repackaged unbelief. That's what that is. Repackaged unbelief. This is all that's left. God's not sufficient for it, and we're finished. It's nonsense. You've got it again, of course, at the end of Luke chapter number 24. Two in the road to Emmaus. Just a few left. And the Lord's been crucified. And we're going to go home, and it's all finished. And it's not. And the Lord himself draws near, and he opens unto them the scripture, and he shows the things concerning himself, and beginning at Moses and the prophets. And what's their experience? Did not our heart burn within us as he walked with us by the way and opened unto us the scriptures? It wasn't the end. Nonsense. Can I see a future when others only see an end? One of the tragic things is, there's something for a preacher. But Elijah, the man that preaches that, is the man that falls foul of it in the next chapter. What does he say? Chapter number 19. I only am left. And they seek my life. Had he not learned the lesson they taught the women? But a handful of meal and a little oil is enough for God to sustain you right the way through a famine? What can God do with a man like Elijah? If we just had a man like Elijah in New Cumnock, what would he do? Amazing thing, sure. Elijah's problem, as many of our problems are, is not that he's unrealistic about himself. His problem is he's just loses sight of the greatness of his God, and that's my problem too at times. Maybe too you can identify with that. So, seven features of an irrepressible Christian. Number one, am I alert whilst others slumber? Can I stand when others stumble? Can I rejoice in disappointment? Can I see a future when others can only see an end? And maybe this will have to do this as the final one. It's number five, but there you go. Verse number 12, can I make big what others make small? Can I make big what others make small? The secret of all Christian service. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more the fullness? When I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. An unfortunate translation, that. I magnify. That's interesting. Catches the sense of it. It's actually the word to glory. To glory. So magnify, make it big. At least make it big. Maybe even bigger than big. Glorious. I make big my office. That's the unfortunate translation. Because the Greek word is actually service. So you would come to that, you might think, maybe he's got a special job, a special position, like a bishop or something. And of course the translators, when they came to that 400 years ago, tended to translate things in terms that were consistent with that kind of outlook. But the word is a far more humble word than office. Paul's not given himself something that men might regard as important. It's a service. The word from deacon, diaconus, the word for service. I'm making big my service. Now, the simple point I want to make is this, that as you examine Romans 9, 10 and 11, we see the burden that the Apostle Paul had. And the burden that outpours through those three chapters is a burden for his own people. Those are the people that he felt so strongly about. In fact, I don't think it would be possible to feel more strongly about anything than the apostle felt for his own people. I say that on the basis of verse 3 of Romans 9. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I don't think you could go beyond that, could you? In intensity of feeling. That if it were possible, which it isn't, because of eternal security that we've already read about in Romans 8 and 9. But if it were possible, I would give up my special place with the Lord for them. That's a real passion for that people. Now here's a problem. Are you in such a condition before God that he could call you to do what you don't want to do? Are you in such a condition of heart, of humility, of spiritual sensitivity, that you could hear God commanding and calling you to do something that was not your own personal decision to do? I know in my own life that the things that I have been given to do and things that I would feel that God has specifically directed me to do and places to go and so forth are things that I had no desire to do. I mentioned it before that when I got baptised a number of years ago back in Kitmere Hill, and I had a wee look around the hall. I remember it distinctly as a teenager at the time, and I looked at what an uncle was doing, and he looked after the money and the practicable sides of the hall, and I saw what some other folks were doing. They were doing preaching, and I remember saying in my heart, "But I'm happy to do anything as long as there's no public. I'll do what my uncle's doing. He works hard behind the scenes." At age 12, my last report card from primary school, the teacher put on the report card, "Stuart is finally coming out of his shell." There was one thing that I hated. And I know that the only things that the Lord has ever given me to do are things that terrified me. I'm a little wary, save me from it, but I'm a little sceptical as well when I hear the kind of calls being given that are calls that we really want. Put a question mark over it. And sad to say, I've followed some of them through over the years and they've not come to anything. Paul is in such a spiritual condition before the Lord that whilst his burden is for the Gentiles, he's prepared to put up with. No, he's not. He's prepared to magnify a service that was not the one in his heart. A service undoubtedly, that some Jews would have despised. The Gentiles, the dogs. And yet, he says of that service, a service I'm sure that as a Pharisee, he would have regarded as beneath him. A service that was too small for somebody of his intellect. a service maybe too menial for someone of his ability, speaking naturally as a Pharisee perhaps. But now, by the grace of God, a work has been done in his heart where he is able to hear God calling him to a service that by nature he would never have had. And when he gets it, he doesn't just put up with it or just say it'll do me. He says, I magnify my service. I make it big. It's what God's given me to do. And I'm doing it with my whole heart. And maybe my natural heart and my natural aspiration is to serve amongst my own people. And that is his natural aspiration. You see that in the first five verses of each of those three chapters, his heart for Israel. You know, what he's been given is the Gentiles. And he sees that there are people there for the Lord. And he's going to serve because the Lord's given him to do that. And he serves it with a wholehearted passion. He is able to make big what maybe others would have made small, despised, looked down the nose at. But he makes it big because God has given him a heart for it. Important, I think, in these days that we live, we're moving, times are changing, very much times are changing. I was thinking about it myself, happened to come across an article written by, I've come across a couple of articles since thinking about it, one by James Montgomery Boyce, that spoke about changes in Christians' attitude to Christian things, likened it a bit to a buffet meal, you know, pick and choose, take what you want. We've moved away from days when I was a boy, and people were committed to the things of God, and committed to their local churches and local assemblies, and we maybe moved to a kind of pick and mix society, and the things that are going on out there have maybe touched us spiritually. And, well, we'll go to a place if it suits us, and we'll take a Sunday morning there because we like that place, and Sunday night, well, something better on, something livelier on, so we'll go there, and we can't manage it. And we can get a wee bit kind of suiting ourselves, a wee bit self-centred. When we become self-centred, we begin to lose this heart for service for the Lord amongst his people. Paul had it, a real heart for God's people. And for the things of God, and for service. The word I'm looking for is commitment, isn't it? Real commitment there to the things that God has given him to do. Seven features of an irrepressible Christian. Am I alert when others slumber? Can I stand when others stumble? Can I rejoice in disappointment? Can I see a future when others only see an end? Can I make big what others make small? Verse 14, can I give when others take? And verse 7, do I maintain a vision for God when it lies beyond the scope of my own horizon? But those things we're not going to look at tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We give thanks, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for this great example of a Christian, irrepressible, despite our Father's surely great opposition. We know, Father, that Satan is interested in us. We know, Father, that the world at times opposes us. And at times, our Father, we all feel the pressure and discouragement of problems and difficulties. Yet we thank thee, our Father, that we are able to triumph in Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that our faith is in a crucified and resurrected Saviour. We thank thee, our Father, that because of that, that there is nothing that is beyond the scope of thy grace and sovereignty as far as triumphing is concerned. For we thank thee, our Father, that he has triumphed gloriously. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God that is able to give us the victory in Christ. We give thanks for thy people. We thank thee, our Father, for the interest in the things of God. We thank thee for preserving us in that. We pray that thou would bless us. We know, Father, that much of these ministry of these verses is challenging. And we pray, Father, that there might also be deep encouragement to see, our Father, the triumph that is there for us in the Lord. We pray that thou would protect us and preserve us, and we pray, Father, that this kind of ministry that we have here would be preventative for us from falling and from failing. We do pray for thy preserving grace to be upon each of us. Keep us close to thee. Help us, our Father, to enjoy the freshness of thy presence. And we thank thee too, our Father, for practicable things. We thank thee for food provided. We offer thanks for this, acknowledging that it comes from thee. We offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.